You're listening to Love Letters, a Hill City Church teaching series that examines the pastoral letters of John, the disciple who Jesus loved. We hope and pray that as you listen in, the life and light of Jesus will stir your heart to love him who first loved us. This series, along with various other messages and media content, can be found at www.hillcitychurch.org.
Rachel is going to come and read to us the verses that we're looking at this morning. They're going to go on the screen as well. So if you want to come out, that's great.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the prophet. That's the one. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of that of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Some would probably say it's a little bit unfair getting a teenager to read words like propitiation out in public, but hey, what can I say? I'm harsh. But it's a really important word. We're going to come to that later. Now, I don't know about you, but like, sometimes I like to go for a nice little stroll or a nice little walk for exercise. I get the privilege every day of walking my dog around the field, hanging his lead in the tree, as you all know by now, and making him jump for it for a quarter of an hour so he gets tired and I don't. And sometimes I like being the one that doesn't have to expel too much energy. And then sometimes I look in the mirror and my middle-aged spread is kind of like, you know, taking over the world slowly but surely, starting with my couch, and it's going to progress me. It's going to reach, I don't know, the other side of the world. So all of a sudden I think I need to do more exercise. I need to be a bit more extreme, and the gentle stroll with Boaz isn't enough. And so, you know, I want to do a bit more sort of full-on weight training or cycling or running or swimming or just something. And I think sometimes when it comes to the Bible, sometimes we need to do a meaty bench press rather than just go for a little stroll through the scriptures. And this morning, I don't know if you're here feeling up for it or not, but there's some deep stuff in what we were just chatting about. Some big words with some big meanings. And I just want to forewarn you, this is much more of a theological bench press than a theological jog. Only a couple of points to bring up this morning, but they're deep, they're heavy, but you're going to feel great when you go home. That's basically how it's going to be. I don't know if you've ever, like, you know, been in one of those situations where you know that you wanted to do a bit of exercise and you couldn't get to it, and then like you finally did it and you thought, this is killing me while you're doing it, but then when you finally got to the end of the session, it's like, so glad I did that. Me and Matt Ford, Matt's the guy that is the manager of the centre. We went for a mad bike ride the other day. We cycled up to the top of Blaenavon, across the top of the mountain, and then back down again. It took about 4 hours, and there's a one point in the bike ride where literally I was suffering. I mean, I was like, let's just go home, this is hard work. And I fell in a puddle, I covered the whole right hand side of my body, I looked like weird. Fordy was laughing at me, and every like 5 minutes he'd be like, ah, you fell in a puddle. And then he carried something, he's like, ah. I felt shamed, I felt tired, and I felt wet, and I had mud everywhere. It was horrible. But I managed to do it, and I managed to get home, and I felt so good afterwards. And guys, I pray that this morning that you stick with it. If the going's tough, if the puddles are muddy, if it's like, this is hard work, just bear with it, because by the end you're going to be buzzing that you came to church this morning, because this is a great, encouraging sermon with a really helpful title, Wrath and Righteousness. Rah! Sounds like an 18 certificate film, doesn't it? Wrath and Righteousness. But it's not 18 certificate, but it is going to be great. Okay, so here we go. We just read it on the screen, the message of John. And he starts off by saying, my little children. Now, just to reiterate, that's not John patronizing us. It's not John going, coochie coo, you little rubbish Christians, you're not as spiritual as me. It's because the guy was probably in his 80s or 90s by now. He'd been drawing his pension for a long time. He totally used his free bus pass. He'd probably been around the world on his free bus pass. He was getting on. So most people that he could write to or speak to next to him would have been little children. They were little children in age and definitely little children in faith, because they hadn't had the privilege of hanging out with Jesus for, you know, a long time and just sort of learning from him. So he was saying, my little children. And this is what he says to you, right? Last week we looked a lot about, like, you know, what it means to be a Christian and how we should live and different things. He says in this first verse, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, I don't know if you, like, you know, if you, how you read that, because he's not saying to you, Remember the whole story with Spurgeon and the jug of water last week? I'm not saying, and John's not saying, you can get to the place of sinless perfection. I'm not saying to you that if you learn this off by heart, if you like become a super Christian, if you buy your special superhero action pants and a cape and you sort of go out and you believe really hard that you're going to be perfect, that you're going to get there. He's not saying, I'm writing to these things so that you will not sin. I believe a better translation would be, I'm writing these things so that you would not sin. So that sin isn't something that you would desire, that you'd want to do, but rather you would be changed every day. Are you being changed as a Christian? In your life, are you wanting to live more and more for Jesus? Is sin and the things that you do wrong getting more and more not what you want to be about? That's what he's saying. I'm writing to these things so that you would not sin. So that's not what you want to be about anymore. So that you're constantly striving every day, pressing on, going, I want to be like you, Jesus. I want to be like you, Jesus. That stuff in the past, sack that. I don't want nothing to do with that. I want to be like you. Because I love the next, because if he's saying, you can attain sinless perfection. It'd be an advert on telly, wouldn't it? Sinless perfection, 1999. Just come to this place, talk to this person, and you'll get sinless perfection. It's just not possible. So he says, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. And then my favorite bit of the verse, but, the bit which makes everyone go, whew! Because if there was no but there, I am one day going to preach a series. I said this, you know, a few months ago, but I am going to write a series called The Blessed Buts of the Bible, because there's so many good buts in the Bible. This is one of them. But if anyone does sin, if anyone lets a cat out of the bag that you're not actually perfect, and you think that you are, and you think everyone thinks that you're perfect, but actually you're not. You know, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. I love that word. Now, an advocate isn't a hairstyle. You don't go to the shop and say, hi, I'd like a crew cut or an advocate. I'll go for the advocate. No, it's not a haircut, all right? So if you thought something to do with hairdressing, sorry, Han, it's nothing to do with hairdressing, mate, or anything like that. It's actually a big word that means a representative. Now, I haven't got the Oxford Dictionary in my house because they cost a lot of money. And a lot of dictionaries online, they give you a free translation, but the Oxford Dictionary, because it's so jolly posh, do you think we're going to give you free dictionary translations online? Not a bit of it. You can pay for a dictionary, of course. So I thought I'd go to Wikipedia instead, which is much more on my level. And this is what Wikipedia says an advocate is, all right? An advocate, according to Wikipedia, which is kind of taking over the world along with my middle-aged spread, says this. An advocate is one who speaks on behalf of another person, especially in a legal context. Now, I used to live in St. Melons, as you know. When I was in St. Melons, I worked with a lot of young offenders. In Trevethin, there's one or two who would probably be considered young offenders, but not in the same league as what it was like to live in St. Melons. I couldn't count on two hands how many young people I was regularly taking to court. Like, there was one point in my life, I was going to the magistrate's court, the youth court in Cardiff, at least three times a week. Sometimes for pre-sentencing, sometimes for the sentencing, sometimes for the first appearance. Sometimes I'd have to go to the sort of special sort of young offender's house to go meet with people who were going to sentence the young people. And I went to Crown Court with a 12-year-old lad because he pulled a knife on someone and stolen their phone at the age 12. And I've been in legal situations a lot. I've never been in court for my own sins. My home, like, you know, they never caught me. No, I've never been in court, but I have been in court, but not for me. That's what I'm saying. And the advocate is basically somebody that will speak to the person who is bringing a judgment on your behalf. And it's like, you know, we call them barristers and stuff like that, you know, in our context. But we need to sort of, like, to understand there's a lot of legal sort of jargon going on here, right? When this is like a courtroom setting. If anyone does sin, so you've got to picture yourself standing in a courtroom, and not as a spectator, and not as a judge. A lot of Christians want to be the judge. We're not, right? We mustn't be. We can't be. There's only one that's perfect enough to judge, and that's not us, right? So we're in the dock, and whatever that sin is, we think that it's all the bad people that get judged for sin, not us, but we're the bad people. So we're there. We're in the dock, and the charge comes. You're guilty of, boom, you fill in the blank. If anyone is standing in the dock before God, if God, who is perfect and holy and just, is looking at you and says, you know you did it, I know you did it, justice must be met, because I'm a good God, I'm a perfect God. We have got an advocate with the Father. And look at the way he's described. I can't believe this has never been put in a song lyric before, not that I've ever seen. Jesus Christ the righteous. That's got to be a song lyric. Jesus Christ the righteous. Like, righteous just means right. Everything about God is right. He's not crooked, he's not twisted, he's not wrong, he's not sinful, he's not broken, he's not flawed. He is just permanently, eternally, divinely right. He is righteous. He is good. He is holy. And so if anyone does sin, we have someone that stands between us and the Father God who's been offended by our sin and speaks to the Father on our behalf. And he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why is that such good news? Let me tell you why it's such good news. I preached last Easter at an event in Cardiff called Pure Passion. And I preached on Isaiah 53, which is an amazing sort of picture of what Jesus was going through on the cross. And there's a lot of stuff in which a lot of us can quote off by heart from Isaiah 53. You know, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, by his wounds we're healed, that stuff. You go down a couple of verses to verse 11, and there was just this amazing verse that I'd never read before. And it says, this is what was going through Jesus' mind when he was hanging on the cross, when he was there bleeding, when he was there suffering, when blood was pouring down his head, tears were in his eyes. He was having the agony of God the Father having turned his back on him. Look at this. This is Isaiah 53 verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. How can you be satisfied hanging on a cross bleeding? Check it out. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. As Jesus hung on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, he looked into the future, and he looked into Cold Barn Farm, and he looked into Trevethan, and he looked into your life, and he saw you standing righteous before his Father, him having made you righteous. I love that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when the charge comes and says guilty, we have an advocate that says, no, not guilty, forgiven. Not only forgiven, but righteous. And not only righteous, but Father, as righteous as you. I love that. I love that when God looks at you and me, if we're Christians, he doesn't see our brokenness and our shame and our rubbishness and those things we try and fix and like we've been praying about and we just don't see victory in them right now. He sees us and he sees Christ in us and Christ the righteous. Our advocate says, Father, I gave to them what they could not ever give to themselves. I gave them what your righteousness demands. Guys, if we're going to get into heaven, we've got to be better than really good. We've got to be better than 99.9%. We've got to be 100% perfect, holy, righteous. And in Christ, we are. We have an advocate that stands in our defense. Because that's what an advocate is. Advocate is a description of a person and what a person can do. If I was to say to Keith, Keith, what brand of drill do you advocate? What brand of drill do you advocate? What? A Makita. There you go. I advocate Ridgebacks as dogs. James, what brand of microphone do you advocate?
Sennheiser.
Yes. Yes. If you advocate something, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm putting my name next to this cause, next to this person, next to this thing. So you can advocate all sorts. Jeff, would you advocate Pontypool Rugby Club as a good rugby club? Yes, praise God. There was only one answer because it's going to be recorded on MP3. Glyn, would you advocate Next as a good shop to go clothes shopping in? Yeah, there we go. That's because he drives trucks for Next. He's got to. It's his job. There we go. Guys, if we advocate something, we're saying, look, I'm putting myself, I'm endorsing this person, this product, this thing. And Jesus Christ endorses you. He endorses you. He says, Father, let him in. He's one of us. Not God, but fits, belongs, is worthy to become in heaven because my righteousness has been given to him as a gift or to her as a gift. I love that. That's why I don't mind using big translations which see words like advocate. Because it's amazing. He advocates you. You're in because you are advocated by Jesus Christ the righteous. Steve, stick that in a lyric for me, mate. In a song. Just Jesus Christ the righteous. And if you get advocate in there, I'll buy you a Big Mac as well. Don't worry. But Jesus Christ the righteous. Rawr! It's amazing. That's good, isn't it? First point. Jesus is our advocate. This is the next one. Jesus is our propitiation. What's that something to do with the rain and the snow, isn't it? No, that's precipitation. Okay, propitiation. Now, obviously, you all know what propitiation is, so I'll just go on to the next point, shall I? No. All right, I better not. Oh, praise God, I forgot that Jen had made me a cup of water earlier, and it's still there. Thanks, Jen. I do drink a lot of water when I preach, when I get excited, and because this is like about Jesus and being our advocate, and just, I get excited. We need to be excited as Christians, man. Stuff that inner joy. I've got inner joy and outer joy. It's just joy. It's great. Here we go. Right. Number two. Jesus, our propitiation. Very few translations of the Bible have got the guts to use the word propitiation because it's just such a mouthful. It just sounds so scary. And people think, we can't put that word in our Bible. No one's going to understand what it means. And they're probably right. Unless they come to a church who says, I'm going to explain to you what propitiation means. In fact, the only translations that have got the guts to use propitiation, which is a real Greek word, not propitiation, but it's translated from a real rare Greek word. Most people have atoning sacrifice or expiation, which is another great... Why would you say, we're not using propitiation, that's too big a complicated a word. We're going to go with expiation. Because Joe Bloggs down the chippy, he knows what expiation is. It's his favourite word. Sometimes all he can do is he's walking to the chippy, he's going down going, expiation. But the word is propitiation. All right, and we need to understand, to understand propitiation, we need to get a little bit deep and a little bit like, rah, at the moment, because it's actually, to understand it, we need to understand the wrath of God. Now, wrath is one of those things where no one likes talking about the wrath of God. It's not politically correct. We're meant to just tell people that God is a God of love and overlook the fact that God's wrath is mentioned over 600 times in the Bible. And it's like, which makes it not just a theme in Scripture, but a mega theme, like a pillar in the Scriptures. 600 times, that's a lot. That's an average of not far off 10 mentions per book of the Bible. And the person that talked about wrath and hell more than anyone else is Jesus. So we need to understand a little bit about that. Now, shouldn't we be all about just love and compassion and fluffiness and just bunnies bouncing through like the church? And isn't that what we should be about? Should we ever mention wrath? Should we understand wrath? And here's the thing. Wrath and anger are not wrong. We think that it's wrong to be angry. Well, actually, there's some things we should be angry about. There's nothing wrong with getting angry. You know, when you see on television children who have been shipped into slavery or like, you know, or shipped into prostitution. When you see like people who've been starved because the people in charge of their government, the people in charge of like, you know, of that country are just taking all the money, just leaving people to die on the streets. Compassion on its own is not a good enough response. We should feel compassion and we should help and give generously and all that. But if we don't feel a little bit angry about what goes on in our world, then we're not actually fully human. If it doesn't anger you that these children are being sold into prostitution right now, if that doesn't anger you, if you don't think that's not right, that should not stand, that is unjust, then you're not fully functioning as a human being. Now, anger is okay, but the problem is when we hear the word anger and wrath, we get the impression that the idea of someone flying off the handle, kicking off, going for revenge, taking justice into their own hands, and that is wrong. You know, the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. But God's allowed to be wrathful and angry because he's perfect and he's holy. So we're going to look at a couple of scriptures that just explain something about the wrath of God. And then we're going to look at some really amazing stuff. We're going to get going. Part of God's nature is this, right? Listen to this. Psalm 2, verses 4 to 5. He who sits in the heavens, the Lord, holds them in derision. That's people that don't care about him, that hate him. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. We've got to know what we do with verses like this because they're in the Bible. We can't conveniently forget them and just go to John 3:16 every time. It's better that we understand them and know how to apply them. Another one. For we know him, that's God, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Woo! Hebrews 10:30. This is a scary one. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That means that we were people who had the wrath of God hanging over us. And by nature, just as a child is born and like they have the DNA of their parents, the DNA that we have is sin, and the wrath of God is hanging over us from birth. Here's a scary one. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's not even in the Old Testament. That's Romans. That's New Testament. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever struggled with like credit cards, but here's the thing, if you're in debt with a credit card, my dad said to me as a young man, he said, you're never going to have a credit card. He pretty much said, I'll give you a slap if you ever get a credit card, because I don't want my son to go to jail. And you're so irresponsible with money, you would end up in a lot of trouble if you have a credit card. So I've never had a credit card in my life, praise God. But a lot of people do. And the things with credit cards, they shouldn't be called credit cards, because they're not giving you credit at all, they're giving you debt, is what they're giving you. But they call it credit, because it sounds nicer. And so credit cards are those things you sort of like, you clock up the pounds, but you know that if you haven't paid those bills, letters start arriving. You start getting reminders, you owe this money, you haven't paid. You owe this money, you haven't paid. The more you spend, the more serious the letters come. The more serious the letters come, the more serious the consequences. If it's 10 quid that you owe, chances are they're not going to be too miffed with you. But if you owe 10 grand, chances are that the consequences are going to be quite hard. And listen, let me just read that verse again. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. It's like you're accruing debit, a debt. You're accruing reasons to receive the wrath of God. And like, we need someone to pay our debt. But we go through life and it's like things get worse and our sin gets more extreme. And then it goes to say this. It says, on account of these things like sexual immorality, impurity and all that, covetousness, it says the wrath of God is coming. It says, for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. These words are in the Bible, and I'm not scaring anyone. It's going to get rock and roll in a minute, but we've got to get the background first. We've got to put the black on the back of the canvas before we can paint the pretty picture. And the back of the canvas, the black background is this, is that we, unless we're in Jesus, people who aren't in Jesus can expect wrath and fury. Revelation 19 verse 15, like one of the final sort of bits of the Bible, it says this, it says, he will tread, that's Jesus, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's just not fluffy bunnies, is it? You wouldn't put that in anybody's dedication card when they get baptized, would you? On your baptism, congratulations, my 13-year-old friend. This is a verse to set you for life. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Love from Di, Michelle, Ellen, and Josiah. It just don't work, does it? But it's there. What do we do with verses like these, guys? Can I tell you what we don't do? Is we don't ignore them. We don't pretend they don't exist. We don't say, hey, it's just all fluffy. Because life's not fluffy. We need to know what to do with them. And can we really worship? Can you worship a God that gets angry? Because I can, to be honest with you. In fact, I couldn't worship a God that doesn't care about what's going on in our world. I couldn't worship a God that doesn't care about genocide, that doesn't care about child trafficking, that doesn't care about all the horrific things that go on in this world. I couldn't worship a God that will quite happily just brush it all under the carpet and say, never mind, I'm a fluffy nice God. I want to worship a God who is good. And just like we get angry at injustice, we're made in the image of God. And he has every right to be angry at injustice. And he is going to punish because he is a good God. And this is the point, guys. And this is probably as extreme as it's going to get. Then we're going to start landing the plane and getting excited again. For everybody that is born in sin, that's all of us, and remains in sin and refuses to turn to Jesus, there is a bullet with our name on it, which is the divine justice of God. And one day he is going to judge all those who committed sin with perfect, good, fair justice. He is. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, it even says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. We need to be righteous. We just looked at that. We all got excited when I was on about Jesus Christ, our advocate, making us righteous. But guys, the truth of the matter is, if we're not in Christ, we're not righteous. But what I love about God is that anger is not, and fury and wrath is not his default position. If I was to ask you, describe God to me, I hope you wouldn't say, well, first thing, well, he's wrathful, isn't he? I hope you don't think that's God's default position. Because the scripture tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, and a whole bunch of other places, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let me say those words again, because I think it's a helpful way to understand how God and his wrath and his judgment work, his justice works. He is slow to anger. The Old Testament is full of a lot of stuff which is like quite scary. But one of the things which isn't scary about the Old Testament is it shows how incredibly patient God is with people like us. How he gives us chance after chance after chance to come back to him, to return to him, to be restored to him, to receive his love and his forgiveness. He is slow to anger. I don't know if you've had a bad day, those of you who've got kids, and sometimes your fuse is a bit shorter than other days. It's like, what are you doing? I spilled about 2 millimeters of milk, Dad. Do you know what I mean? Whoa! It's just like, I'm not slow to anger, and we're not slow to anger. God is so patient with us. He wants people to turn back to him. He is waiting for people to turn back to him. But his anger does smolder. And there does come a point when he will act upon his anger and he will judge. And when he judges, it's scary. It's eternal. It's hell. It's harsh. It's not a place we want to go. But his default position, I believe, is abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. Habakkuk 3 verse 2. He prayed this, and this should really be our prayer for our nation, guys. He says this in Habakkuk 3 verse 2. In your wrath, Lord, remember mercy. And he does. Loving God. He's a good God. And because he's a good God, he has to punish sin. He can't be loving and not really sort of like punish people who've done wrong. You can't do that. You know, justice comes hand in hand with love. I'm going to read a few more for you guys, because we're going to land the plane, like I said. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is looking down the barrel of the cross, and he says this really weird thing. He says, if there's any way you can take this cup from me, if there's any way, please, not my will, but yours be done. Do you remember that? What cup was he talking about? Like, you know, he wasn't near a drive-thru McDonald's. What's he on about? Like, what's his cup, which he's talking about? I found it, like, just yesterday, the day before yesterday, and it just blew me away. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, listen to this. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. The cup that Jesus drank in full on the cross was the wrath that you and me deserve. He drank every last drop of God's righteous divine judgment so that we never have to taste a drop of the righteous anger of God. We can know there's something which we're never going to have to face. Because Jesus drank it, and he drank it deep, and he drank it fully, and he drank it completely. On Calvary, the bullet with my name on it of God's divine justice was pointed at Jesus, not at me. And on the cross, God pulled the trigger and administered divine justice on his son so that I could be forgiven. So that you can be forgiven. Here's the difference between grace and mercy. We love grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. We get forgiveness. We get healing. We get love. We get second chances. We get peace and joy and all those things. That's what God gives us. But you know what mercy is? God not giving us what we do deserve. And you've got to understand both. We read to you Psalm 32, which I haven't asked him yet, but I need to get James to sing a song he's written about this on Tuesday in home group. Little heads up there, Jim. What, and play the drums and do the sound desk? We're going to see how good he really is. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And the word blessed means happy. Guys, we're not going to face the judgment of God ever. We don't get what we deserve. Some people say, hey, I don't get what I deserve. And they say it because they think they deserve a lot. I love saying I don't get what I deserve because I know what I really deserve. And Jesus paid it all. Imagine that credit card debt, whatever it is in your account. All the things in our lives that we've clocked up, the thieving, the stealing, the lying, the cheating, the lust, whatever it is, all those things. Jesus paid it all. That's what "it is finished" means, paid in full. The Greek word literally means paid in full. He's cancelled the charge. So now we can stand in the dock and we hear not guilty. Because he is our propitiation. Guys, that's what propitiation means. It means making peace with someone who has been offended. God has been offended by our lives, and Jesus has made peace in our place on the cross. We will never have to face the wrath of God, ever. Let me say that again, because I love saying that. We will never have to face the wrath of God, ever. Jesus has paid it all. It's amazing. You know, when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is, because I didn't want to forsake James. I didn't want to forsake Glyn. I didn't want to forsake Keith. I didn't want to forsake Jeff. I didn't want to forsake Hannah. I didn't want to forsake you. So I was forsaken in your place. That is what propitiation is. We sang in that amazing hymn, Here is Love, yeah? That last line. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Peace and justice. Justice was done. Grace was given. We were forgiven. We were cleansed. We were let off. But justice was still done. That's propitiation. It's a great word. Romans 5 verse 9. And just be a little bit pleased. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're saved. That's what being saved means. Being saved doesn't just mean what we've been saved to. It doesn't just mean we're going to heaven. That's not saved. That's blessed. Going to heaven means blessed. Forgiven means blessed. Saved means we were going somewhere we really didn't want to go, and we're not going there anymore. We are saved because of the propitiation. Just say that word with me. Propitiation. I love that word. Propitiation. Great word. Say it when you butter your toast in the morning. Thank you, Lord, for you being my propitiation. Thank you that whatever happens today, you're not going to judge me at the end of it. At the end of today, I'm at peace with you. That's why it's a peace that passes understanding. My sins are forgiven. My conscience is cleansed. I have an advocate who says I'm righteous. I have an advocate who says there is no guilt. Get bored of hearing how forgiven I am. Is that self-indulgence? I don't know. Perhaps it is. I'm just very aware of what I've done and what I'm capable of being as a human being. And I just love the fact that Jesus paid it all in my place. Final point. Very quick. There's so much of this in the rest of the series. I'm not going to sort of bang on about this much, but Jesus is our example. Like the paragraph finishes with these words. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. You want to know, is there such a thing as an am I a Christian test? There should be a GCSE, am I a Christian test, but the Welsh government wouldn't do it. But here we go. This is how we know that we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments. What are Jesus' commandments? Well, we've got a book full of them, but praise God. In chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus made it really easy for us. Duh. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, and you love people, you are saved. If you don't like God, you have a problem with him. If you don't like people, you just don't like them because they're not as important as you. Perhaps you haven't met God or the true God properly yet. That's not to say that we're perfect, but if we know him, we keep his commandments. Again, I want to say this. This is the acid test of am I a Christian or am I not? Do I love God more now than when I was saved? Do I love people more now than I used to? Am I less selfish, less self-obsessed? Is he my focus? Every day, do I want to be keeping his commandments? Am I a person who loves? Because this is how we should live. We should be people who love. Next year, just after Christmas, I'm preaching a 12-week series on that one command. Love God with all you got. Love your neighbors yourself. So I'm not going to bang the drum too much on that. But we should be loving. Not only that, he then goes on to say, it says, if you don't love, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. I love that picture of the... So it's not just about God's commands. It's actually about God's word, God's Bible. Are we getting stuck into God's Bible? And look at this word, the love of... If we're into God, if we're into learning from him, into being like him, into wanting to be made like him every day, the love of God is perfected. Now, perfected is like Keith's a carpenter, yeah? When you first do a bit of work, Keith, it might look a bit rough, then you get the sandpaper out, don't you? And you start to smooth off the rough edges. And the more you smooth, the more you sort of like start to perfect what you started. And that's what God is saying to us. I put love in your life, and for the rest of your days, until you're like me in the air, in heaven, I'm going to be perfecting you every day, just smoothing off the rough bits, helping you to love, helping you to be like God. That's what it means. The love of God is being perfected. If you allow his word to take root in your life, if you make him your object, the one that you're passionate about, is the love of God being perfected in you? Can you look down your life and just see change? the workmanship, the craftsmanship of God, day by day changing you from glory into glory, making you more like Jesus, not less like Jesus. It's going to take a lifetime. Sometimes we get frustrated because we think we're not the finished article and we should be by now. And we're not. Every day until we meet him, we are going to be being perfected. The love of God will be perfected in our lives. He's making us more and more like him. And finally, by this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. We need to keep his commands, we need to keep his word, and we need to keep in step with Jesus. That whole thing, what would Jesus do? You know that thing? That's kind of comes from a heart cry of Jesus. I just want to keep in step with you. I want to be like you. Do you just want to be like Jesus? Don't you wish you could be like Jesus? Don't you wish you could respond by not kicking off? Don't you wish you could speak a word in love rather than a word in anger? Don't you wish that you could make the right decisions? Don't you wish that you could be like Jesus? We can. We can walk in the way that Jesus walked. We can live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And guys, this is why church is so important. This is why I just love you guys. I love doing this as a family rather than on my own. Because we need to support each other and help each other on this journey of walking with Jesus step by step by step. Because sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we feel I'm so much worse today than I was this time last week. I've had a bad week. Sometimes I feel that like God's this close, sometimes I feel distant from him. And it's at times like that, we need a brother or a sister to come up to us and say, hey, there's still an advocate. And he still says, you're righteous. And he's still your propitiation. And although you might judge yourself, he's not going to. And we need to hear that, we need to live that, we need to know that, we need to love that. We need to do this together, guys. We need to be a community who speak the amazing gospel truths to each other. You are loved outrageously by Jesus. He stands in your place and he declares you righteous before his Father. And guys, that plea does not change. You're a Christian, you're righteous. You're a Christian, you're forgiven. You're a Christian, you get the liberty of being able to walk like Jesus as a response to him, rather than because you think it'll make him like you more. That's religion, and that gets heavy, and that hurts. Because when we mess up, we think we've let God down. But the truth is, that we get to live like this because we just want to give him everything back for what he's already given us. There's nothing more he can give you. You might have a terrible day tomorrow. I want you to get this, guys. Then I'm going to say amen and we're going to have some coffee. I want you to get this. Whatever tomorrow holds, you are not going to get any more or any less from God than you've already got. You are forgiven. You are righteous. You are his child. You are going to heaven. Full stop. God, we thank you that we have an advocate who stands in our place and declares us righteous. And he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thank you that he is our propitiation, that there was wrath which was coming to us full speed, and he took it all in our place so that we could know forgiveness and grace. And we want to pray, Lord, you'd help us to live in a way that just shows how grateful we are to you for that. Lord, help us. Help us to live as Jesus lived. Help us to be good news people. Help us to love as Jesus loved. Help us to open our hearts and our lives to those around us who are difficult, who is painful. This week, Lord, I pray you'll help us to know all those things, to walk in just the liberating truth of who you are, of what you've done, and how you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Hope you enjoyed the bench pressing session. It was heavy, the weights were heavy, but it's great truth. We are forgiven. Amen.